Judges, that would be the seventh book in the Bible, so all the way back to the Old Testament, after the five books of Moses, then Joshua, and then Judges, chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse number 11 this morning, down through verse number 16. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse number 11. And here the Bible says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together under this roof this morning, God, and rejoice and enjoy the things of God. And Father, your things are not burdensome. Father, your burden is light. And you want us, our hearts, to be filled with joy and rejoicing. And so this morning we come with those very things, thanking you, Father, first of all, for the gift of salvation. That through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on Calvary, though it was gruesome, that Father, he paid for us our ransom and bought our souls back from the devil. That Father, by our faith in Jesus Christ, we have become children of God. And God, we're so thankful for the simplicity of that salvation, for the completeness of it, and Father, for the assurance we have that we'll one day see you in heaven. Father, I pray now you give us something that would sustain us in this life. Father, we look forward to that day that we get to heaven's shore. We look forward to the street of gold and the gates of pearl. But Father, right now, we live in a tedious world. We live in a troublesome world. And I pray, Father, you'd help us by the example of Gideon this morning to show us what we can do that would bring honor and glory to you. And Father, have you in our life in each and every moment. We pray especially, should there be one today that does not know Christ as their Savior, is not assured of a fellowship with Him, Lord, that you'd speak to that heart and show your love and concern for that person. Father, today, help them to give their heart and life to Jesus Christ. Bless your word now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Judges is titled the book of Judges because it gives us the story of judges in the time of transition. Moses was the great leader of Israel in the first five books of the Bible, as you understand, or really from Exodus on. He was a great leader who brought them out of Egypt. After Moses was caught up to heaven, then Joshua became the great leader of the nation of Israel. There was a transition, a peaceful transition from Moses to Joshua. And he became that successor. And Joshua is the book right before the book of Judges. So we go from Moses to Joshua. But after Joshua, there was a problem in the nation of Israel. With these two strong leaders gone, the Bible tells us twice in the book of Judges that every man did that which was right in their own eyes. That was taking the children of Israel not only into idolatry, but into lawlessness and chaos. Moses is gone. Joshua is gone. No one immediately steps in and fills the void. And so Israel goes into a time of tumult, of lawlessness, of chaos. And every man, imagine that, every man is doing that which is right in their own eyes. The reason for laws is to harness the bad actions of people. Moses was entrusted with God with the laws and in enforcing those laws. And when his rule became too burdensome for him, he appointed 70 others under him to help bear that load. But there had to be not only a law, but there had to be the enforcement of law. Because the reason for law is to harness evil doers. We live in a day where sometimes the police are cast aside. They're frowned upon. Depending many times on what area of the town you raised in, you either like to see the police show up or you don't like to see the police show up. There are laws, and without an enforcer of those laws, we have chaos. We have trouble. What better and more timely example could we have right now than that which just happened on Inauguration Day in Washington, D.C.? People busting out windows of Starbucks and U.S. Bank. People setting a vehicle on fire. And I don't know, if you were like me and sitting there watching those scenes, it was just horrific. It was terrible to think that our fellow citizens, the fellow Americans, could conduct themselves in such manner. And then as the police came in, as they are required to do in such a manner, if it's a peaceful protest, they're not going to do anything. But when windows are broken and cars are being set on fire, and then as they came in, bricks were being yanked out of the pavement and sidewalk and thrown at them. When lawlessness reigns, that's what happens. Now, some folks were defending the actions of those people. Isn't that amazing? Saying, well, I don't see anything wrong with what they're doing. They're just expressing themselves. Well, wait till it's your windows they're busting. Wait till it's your vehicle in the driveway that's on fire. Wait till it's you or your family or someone you care about that they're throwing blocks of cement or bricks at. And all of a sudden now it's a little different. Now we're outraged. Now we're mad at the injustice. Now we want law and order. And imagine a day in Israel when no one was ruling and no one had authority and no one was entrusted by God and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Man has to be governed by laws and someone has to enforce those laws. The law was given by God to Moses and he, as we said, with the help of others, made sure those laws were kept and they punished the breakers of those laws. What a wonderful example is set for us in the law of Moses. That there are laws and breakers of those laws are to be punished. If our modern day society, if our American society could just get back to that system, we'd be much better off instead of making excuses for the lawbreakers and finding loopholes for them. Upon the passing of Moses, God raised up Joshua to carry on the work Moses had been doing. If you're in Judges chapter 6, turn back just a few pages to the last chapter of Joshua. I want you to get the picture in your mind. Moses to Joshua, a peaceful transition from one leader to the next. Lawlessness is out the window. Laws are being enforced. Everything's going fine. But at the end of Joshua's day, we find a different scenario. We don't see a peaceful transition. We don't see the next leader stepping up to take charge. And when that vacuum comes, chaos develops. Notice in Joshua chapter 24 and verse number 31. The Bible says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." As long as Joshua was alive and those immediately surrounding him that outlived him by a very brief period of time, as long as they were there, everything kind of carried over and went good. But just like in Joseph, there came a day where there were people that grew up, a generation that didn't know Joshua, that wasn't taught the law of Moses, and that's when the trouble started. Oh, can we see the parallel of our day? That when the laws of the ancients are disregarded, when they're cast aside, when we think that our progressive attitude is taking us toward a better day, we're not arriving at a better day. We're arriving at a more tumultuous day. When was the last election that we had to sit by and watch, and while someone was being inaugurated, other people were rioting and burning things? I don't remember that happening before. We're not getting better. We're not progressing as a society. And it's because we've left behind the laws. After the passing of Joshua, what happened? Well, look at Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse number 10. Look at the second half of verse 10. Well, again, we'll start at the beginning. Verse 10. "And also all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. See what we're talking about? After Joshua and his immediate elders around him, after they've passed off the scene, the younger generations that were not being taught the law of Moses. The younger generations that were taught, well, the Ten Commandments, they're religious. We need to get rid of them. We don't need to have such firm decisions and strong beliefs. And there arose a generation that did not know the Lord, nor the works of the Lord. Verse 11 says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That was the result. They did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Now, if you know Balaam, that's the god of the heathen. They're no longer serving Jehovah. They're no longer serving the God that gave the law to Moses. They're going after other gods. Because some of those gods were more appealing. They gave them more freedom. They were allowed to live licentious lives. They were allowed to live immoral lives under these other gods because these gods weren't as stringent as Jehovah God was. So the nation of Israel that was watching the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Midianites around them living in their immorality and living in their dishonesty said, you know, that's a little more appealing to us. And eventually generations rose up that didn't know Moses, didn't know Jehovah, didn't know the law of God, and they went after everything around them. And they began to do that which is right in their own eyes. Verse 12 of Judges 2 says this, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13, and they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now in our day, we don't have people in America that are forsaking God to worship idols, forsaking God to worship false gods. But we have people that are just casting God aside to follow whatever whim they want to. Casting God aside, so many to follow Satan, some to follow atheism, mostly just to follow a godless society that has no restrictions on them or what they do or how they behave or how they talk or where they go. We're much like the ancient people of Israel, that without that leadership, without that godly leadership, did every man that which was right in his own eyes. What was the result of that? Well, look again to the Word of God. Judges chapter 2, we finished reading in verse 13. They forsook the Lord. Look what verse 14 says. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Understand, lawlessness has a price. Disregarding God has consequences. And in this society of that day, when they decided God, they were no longer interested in God, they were interested in pleasure, they were interested in enjoyment, they were interested in whatever fun they could have, and when they set God aside, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now the Lord doesn't say that just one. Look down to verse 20. Look what verse 20 says. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Same verse, second time. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. If the Lord took time to say it a second time, His anger is reaching a boiling point. But then if you would, look down at chapter 3 and verse number 8. And the third time, and the number 3 is a number of completion when it comes to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. When God says something three times, once is enough. Twice is repetitive. Three times He's trying to get it through to us. And He says in chapter 3, verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. The idea is simply this. There are consequences to lawlessness. The consequences were the anger of the Lord was hot. And notice in chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Here is a society that has cast God aside and gone into lawlessness. And the anger of God has been kindled. And God now turns them over to their enemies. And they are distressed. But God found a remedy. Look in chapter 2 and verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16, and the Bible says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges." And now we have the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we read about the 13 judges that God raised up to be leadership for Israel to keep them from the lawlessness and the chaos that they had fallen into. When there is no leadership, societies collapse. Whether that leadership is good or bad, you know what? They still protect their people. We can debate over the last 8 years of how we felt about our president and our government, but you know what? We were kept free for 8 years. People can get upset about who's taking that office now, but you know what? We're going to stay free. It's not a matter of agreeing with everything and everything that goes on. I don't mean to get into this, but you know what? I was glad to see the peaceful transition. There are things that happen, you know, that we all have qualms about, but I was happy to see a president and a first lady and two kids that left the office that had no scandals of illicit affairs, had no questions of between relationship between mom and dad and daughters, that presented a wholesome family picture, if nothing else, a wholesome family picture to America for the last 8 years. There's always something good when leaders are good, when leaders are bad. In the book of Judges, 13 leaders rise up. Some of them are good. Some of them are not so good. Some of them are a mixture of both. But when they had leadership, they did okay. When the void was there was when the trouble came. In the book of Judges, and I'll just take a minute to go through this. In the book of Judges, as I mentioned already, God raises up 13 different people. Not at one time, obviously, but successors, one after another. And as He raises them up and they lead Israel, Israel has security. They're surrounded by the Midianites and the Amalekites, and they need that kind of leadership during those times. In chapter 3, in verse number 9, He raises up a fellow named Othniel. Now, I'm not giving you these names so that you'll name your babies after these, okay? People like to give their kids Bible names, and that can go a little wacky sometimes. All right? Othniel, in chapter 3 and verse 9, we read about the Lord raising him up. In chapter 3 and verse number 15, we also see that God raised up them a deliverer, Ehud. Ehud. If you remember him, he was a man of the tribe of Benjamin that was left-handed, and he was slightly or exaggeratedly overweight. If you remember the story about how he gets slain at the end of it. So we've got Othniel, we've got Ehud in chapter 3 and verse 31. And after him was Shamgar. Shamgar. Again, these are particularly Jewish names. In chapter 4 and verse 4, we have the only woman of the 13 judges, and may I say this, she is probably, or arguably, the best out of all of them. She delivers and guides Israel stronger than any of the rest. Gideon and Samson are two notables, but Deborah, as you read the story, chapter 4, verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. In chapter 6 and verse 11, we've already read this morning, about Gideon and how the Lord said He was going to raise him up and use him. We'll be back to him in a minute. In chapter 9 and verse number 1, and Abimelech, those of you that are following along, Abimelech, and if you know him, he's not a great guy. Abimelech becomes the sixth judge over Israel, and in chapter 10 and verse 1, we have a man named Tola. After Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah. I would not want to go around telling people my name is Tola, the son of Puah. Sounds more like Disney Lions or something like that. In chapter 10 and verse number 3, and after him arose Jair, a Gileadite that judged Israel. In chapter 11 and verse number 1, we have Jephthah, the Gileadite. And Jephthah, the son of a harlot, by the way, became the next judge over Israel. In chapter 12 and verse number 8, we find the 10th judge. Chapter 12 and verse number 8. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. Ibzan. Chapter 12 and verse 11. And after him, Elon. Not much is said about Elon. And in verse number 13, we find the 12th judge. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. So we have the recording of 12 of them. And then if you know your Bible, in chapter 13, we have the 13th judge. Now, I'm not superstitious, but I do know that in the Bible, the number 13 has a certain air to it. Judas Iscariot has 13 letters in his name by coincidence. We read about him in John chapter 13, turning upon the Lord. The first time the number 13 appears in the Bible is back in Genesis. And in the 13th year of Chedorlaomer, they rebelled. There's something, a rebellion, something about that number. And Samson, the 13th judge, appears in Judges chapter 13 and verse 24. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. Again, some of these judges were good, some of them were bad, some of them were a combination of both. But one thing in common they all had is that they protected Israel from their enemies, we'll say it this way, both foreign and domestic. God used this leadership. Romans chapter 13 and verse 3, you might want to jot down. Romans chapter 13 and verse 3 says this, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. So we find these judges raised up by God. Now it's that fifth judge that we want to look at this morning in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse number 11. This leader named Gideon. Gideon's name means hewer. H-E-W-E-R. We think of that in our language as a hewer of wood, a cutter of wood. That's what Gideon's name means. And the reason his name is that in the Bible, again, God by foresight understanding all things, Gideon is going to go in and cut down the altar of Baal, where the Israelites are worshiping him, and cut down the groves, the trees surrounding that were a place of idolatry. His name was a hewer or a cutter. Not only that, but as we go on, he cuts down the Midianites and the Amalekites who are reigning over and oppressing Israel. And then he cuts down the men of Succoth and Penuel who oppose them. So his name aptly fits him as God raises him up. But before, he's a mighty hero. Notice in verse 12, the Lord said, "Thou mighty man of valor." We'll talk about that in a minute. Before he was a mighty hero, I want you to see this morning, he was mighty humble. Before God raised him up and made him this judge in Israel, he was hardworking and humble. Brother Ken, if you want a title for the sermon this morning, Gideon, hardworking and humble. And because of that, God raised him up. Think of it. In a society that tended toward lawlessness, in a society, the people joked, or I don't know if it was really joking, but talking about the rioters there on Inauguration Day, probably only two of them had to miss work that day. The idea is that most of them weren't working anyways, that idleness and all that kind of thing. In a day where that happened, Gideon set a pattern and impressed God to such a degree that he raised an unsuspecting and unnoticeable and unworthy and unthinking person. He raised him to be a judge over Israel. It brings to mind the words of the Lord Jesus. "Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Gideon, we're going to see this morning, is an example of that. Now that was, 40 minutes on the introduction? Now we'll have the sermon. We're going to look at some things, and this will be brief this morning. We're going to look where we find Gideon when we're introduced to him, where we find him. Second of all, what he's doing when we find him. Thirdly, where he's doing what he's doing and why he's doing what he's doing when we find him. Good luck writing all that down. And number four, his response to the Lord when the Lord comes and finds him where he is. This, it's amazing in verse 11 to 16, in five verses of Scripture in the Bible, in six verses of Scripture, it's amazing how much material is there. How much information is given to us in short passages of the Bible. Have you ever read something and read it and read it and thought, this is worthless. I'm getting nothing out of this. When it comes to the Word of God, it's the exact opposite. When you read the Bible, if you're getting nothing out of it, there's something wrong with you. Not with the Bible. Because in just a few verses we're going to see this morning, there is such a wealth of information that introduces us to this man Gideon that we've never met before and shows us why God would take this obscure farmer's son with no abilities to be made the ruler in Israel and makes him this judge. Look, if you would, at the story here, where we find him in verse number 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which is in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Notice where we find him. On his father's farm, the Bible doesn't use that word, but as we make the picture here, in the town of Ophrah, verse 15 tells us, in the land of Manasseh. He's on his father's farm in the town of Ophrah in the land of Manasseh. Now you know the city of Ophrah, right? That big metropolis? No, we've never heard of it. It's an obscure place. It's out in the country. And yet God's going there to raise up the next ruler over Israel. Wouldn't you think he'd go to Jerusalem? Shouldn't he go to the big city? Shouldn't he go? No, God's got a pattern, doesn't he, in the Word of God? O thou Bethlehem, though thou be the smallest among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth when the Messiah came, out of Bethlehem of Judea, not some big place. And so Gideon is taken out off the father's farm in the town of Ophrah in the land of Manasseh. His father's name is Joash, according to this verse. And according to Gideon's words in verse 14, he says, behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. So Gideon is not the son of someone of prestige. He's not the son of someone of position. His father is not in the government. His father is not in the military. His father is an obscure man, kind of like Jesse, when the youngest son, David, you see God's pattern here? The only things we know about Gideon is, or about Joash is, one, he's poor. Number two, he's no one of reputation, no one of note, no one of importance. And number three, we find if we were looking at the chapter, he's a worshiper of Baal. Gideon's dad, Joash, is a worshiper of Baal, just like the people of the land. They're Jews, but they've been encompassed by the Midianites, and they're worshiping the god of the Midianites. And here's the home that Gideon is raised in. But one thing I will say for Joash, if you read the story later when Gideon goes in and tears down the altar of Baal and cuts down the groves, and the townspeople get all upset about this farm boy coming in and destroying their god and their idols, Joash stands up for his son. Joash, though he is a worshiper of Baal himself, says, let Baal argue for himself. Let him defend himself if he be a god. So if we can say anything positive, again, there's always something you can say positive about anybody. Joash, though he was poor, though he's not notable and noticed for anything, and his name is just obscure in the Bible, he was a good father who protected his son. And we find Joash being raised in that, or Gideon being raised in that situation. Now notice, if you would, in verse 11, what Gideon is doing when we're introduced to him. In verse 11, Gideon is threshing wheat by the wine press. He's threshing wheat. Wheat was a common commodity in Israel back in that day. You know what wheat is? It's that which they make bread from. And the Jewish people ate bread at every single meal. And so to eat bread at every single meal, there had to be a common access to wheat. They had to get it. There was three processes of it. There was the harvesting of it. There was the threshing of it where they separated the grain from the stalk. And then there was the winnowing of it we read about in the Bible, where they separated the chaff from the grain. And here is Gideon when we meet him, and he's out there threshing the wheat. Because this was such a common commodity, everybody did this. Every Jewish home grew wheat. Every Jewish home threshed the wheat. So what Gideon's doing here is not remarkable. It's not noticeable. He's not standing out in any way. And yet God is going to use him by simply doing what he's supposed to be doing, doing it faithfully. Families of money, families that were better off, would have oxen that would thresh the wheat. We read about the threshing floor of Arwana back in the book of 2 Samuel. We read about these other Jewish men, and they would take the oxen and put them on a turnstile, throw all the wheat as they harvested, throw it out there, let the oxen go around, and them trampling on it would separate the stalk from the grain. But Gideon didn't come from a family that could afford to do it that way. So he's out there by hand, taking those stalks of wheat and banging them against the ground. You can imagine the dust, the dirtiness of that kind of a job. And yet he's out there pounding that. He's out there working that. He's working hard. He's getting dirty. He's doing what he has to do. In fact, it fell to Gideon. It says, the youngest, he said, am I not the least in my father's house? Meaning I'm the youngest. The older brothers had already grown past the stage of doing that insignificant work, of doing that menial task. And now it came to Gideon to do it. And when the angel of the Lord finds him, he's not in the house with his Xbox, not laying on the couch with the remote. I know we're bringing it into our day. But he's out there working. He's out there laboring. At a job that doesn't really get anybody's attention. At a job that doesn't really seem to be significant. At a job that leaves him dirty and dusty at the end of the day. But he's out there working. You know what I've noticed over the years? God never calls the lazy. God never uses those that are not given to labor and to work. And when God looked for a judge to raise up, he didn't go into the palace. He didn't go into the military. He went down to a farmer's house in Ophrah of Manasseh and found a son of Joash, a poor farmer, and his boy, but he was out there working. Brother John Westover preached recently about Elisha. And he preached about the call of Elisha when Elijah put the mantle over Elisha's shoulders. And when God made the transition from Elijah to Elisha and raised Elisha, where was Elisha? In the house of the prophets? No. Where was Elisha? He was out plowing in the garden, out plowing in the field with 11 yoke of oxen and he the 12th behind them. Just like Gideon, insignificant, the last guy in line, the least one you suspect to be used and raised up of God. And yet God sees Gideon and the angel of the Lord comes to him. Why? Because he's willing to do the job no one else wanted to do. Why? Because he's willing to work hard, even though it was dirty, and keep busy. Now let's notice this. Why? The Bible says this. He was threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Why was he threshing wheat by the winepress? That was not the common place to do it. The winepress was up close to the house. The wine, of course, was an expensive commodity. It was a fine product. The wheat was a common thing. You threshed it down in the lower part of the farm, down there in the public view of everything, not up in the wine press. But the Bible tells us that they had moved the threshing floor up by the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. The Jews were being oppressed by the Midianites. And the Midianites could, anytime they wanted to, come by the farm of Joash and see Gideon out there threshing the wheat and take anything he did. Because they were the rulers of the land at the time and oppressed Israel, they could come along anytime and take the food they wanted. If you've ever seen the films or read the stories from the Civil War days, when the Southerners would be living in their mansions with all their food and everything, and Northern troops, many of them, would come in and just loot it. And just take whatever they wanted for themselves. The Midianites were much like that. They can come to any Jewish land, any Jewish home, take anything they wanted. And so Gideon, instead of threshing the wheat and bringing attention to himself, moved it up by the winepress into a secret place, not to be noticed for what he was doing. I want to point that out. Not only was he doing a job nobody else wanted to do, not only was he doing a job that required him to work hard, but he was doing a job that he desired to be unnoticed. He desired not to get attention. Many of us want a pat on the back at the job when we do something good. Many of us want a pat on the back from the Lord when we do, "Lord, I got up and went to church this morning." And God's supposed to give you a pat on the back. Well, can I do this for the Lord? And I know I can't do this. Let me tell you this. All right. The Lord will give you a pat on the back for going to church this morning if He's allowed to give you a kick in the rear when you don't go. No, we want the one, but not the other. We want the glory. We want the notice. We want the limelight, but we don't want the other end. And here, he was willing to do the work when it was unnoticed, not to draw attention to what he was doing. This is the man that God's going to raise up. Then notice lastly, if you would, this morning, number 4. Notice his response to the Lord when the Lord finds him there and calls him to be the next judge over Israel. Now, his humility is not surprising, really, is it? He's a poor farmer's son, threshing wheat, hiding from the Midianites. And I kind of like it in verse number 12. The Bible points out that he's hiding from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord comes and says, "Thou, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor," as he's hiding from the Midianites. But the Lord saw something that we don't get the picture of when we see that poor farmer, son, out there in the middle of nowhere, hiding from the Midianites, threshing the wheat, doing what he's supposed to do, carrying on with the work under difficult circumstances, in difficult times, yet he's still being faithful in doing what he's supposed to do. How easily we lay down the sickle. How easily we lay down the grain. How easily we find reason or excuse not to do this and not to do that. Not just in our occupation here, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. For Him that is worthy of everything and wants to exalt those that will work humbly and hard as He did with Gideon. Notice verse 12 said, as we said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." There's nothing we have seen in Gideon to deserve these words of praise from the Lord. If we were looking at him, we'd just see the poor farm boy out there doing his job and commend him for it. But the Lord says, "Thou mighty man of valor." We're reminded of the words of 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." When God looked at Gideon, he saw something he didn't see in some of the men in the capital, some of the men in the military, some of the men in government. He saw something in that man that he knew he could use for his honor and glory. And that poor, obscure young boy was raised up to be one of the greatest leaders in Israel, Gideon, who delivered them from the Midianites and the Amalekites. While we see on the outside his good work ethic, while we see on the outside his humble spirit, the Lord looks at the heart and saw a mighty man of valor. That brings me to Gideon's response. And it's framed in 3 questions. Notice this, if you would, in verse 13. "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why?" There are 3 question marks. Notice in verse 13. "Why then is all this befallen us?" Second of all, "Where be all His miracles which our fathers did told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?" Question mark. And then thirdly, it's how in verse 15. "Oh my Lord, wherewith," or that's another word of saying how shall I save Israel? Why? Where? How? It's not wrong to ask questions. It's not wrong to direct our concerns toward God. The Bible tells us, casting all our care upon Him, for He careth for us. I think of Job in Job chapter 23, verse 34, where after Job experienced what he'd experienced, without any explanation, he said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even before his seat. I would order my cause before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments." You know what Job's saying after what he went through? If I could simply find God, I'd ask him, "Why? Where were you? How am I going to get through this?" And that's exactly what Gideon is asking in verse 13, 14, and 15. "If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" Gideon looked at his circumstances, oppressed by the Midianites, surrounded by the worship of false gods, even his own father. And he asked the question, why? We can understand that. Because so many times we look at our circumstances around us, we look at the trials and tribulations we go through, we know that God is our Heavenly Father, that He loves us, that He's concerned. He's told us that not a hair falls from our head He doesn't know about, so He knows everything that's going on in your life and mine. And then when the difficulties come, what do we say? God, why? May I say, Gideon asked that question, a mighty man of valor. But not only that, he said, where? Where be all His miracles which our fathers told us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? You know what he's saying? Where are you, Lord? Here we are in our own land among our own people, but the Midianites control us. They dictate our way of living. They control our very substance around us. We've heard of all that you did. We heard about how you led Israel by the hand of Moses out of the land of Egypt. If you could do it then, can't you do it now? Where are all these things? Where are you, Lord? Have you ever cried that out? In the midst of your circumstances and difficulties, God, where are you? David had that problem. David. Can I say we're in good company? David had that problem, not only Gideon asking it, but David said in Psalm 139, verse 8, "If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." He said in verse 7, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" We know that God is everywhere. We know He sees everything. But just like Gideon, there are times where we look and say, "God, where are you?" Gideon said, "Lord, why? Lord, where?" And then in verse 15, "Lord, how? Wherewith shall I save Israel?" The Lord had told Gideon in verse 14, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." But Gideon questioned God's plan by saying, "How?" Now, you know what I like? I like that the Lord, here's what the Lord does. In verse 16, He tells him how. Now, He's already told him how in verse 15. "Thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" There's the key. Gideon, you're going to deliver because I have sent you. Not by your strength, not by your power, but by my might will Israel be delivered. But Gideon says in verse 15, "How shall I save Israel?" God ignores question number one, why? God ignores question number two, where? And deals with the issue that's necessary, how? You know, when we go through trials, it's not wrong necessarily to ask God, but don't be surprised if He never tells you why. Don't be surprised if after the thing's over, you never found, when you're going through it and you're saying, "God, where are you?" God never addresses that question or answers it. But when you get through, He'll show you how He did it so that He would get the glory and not you or I. Lord, I can imagine Gideon when he said, "I'm going to use you." I can imagine Gideon saying, "Lord, go find the son of a military man. Go find the son of a prominent politician. Go find the son of a financial family." And the Lord answers, "Surely I will be with thee." He ignores the first two questions. They're irrelevant. They're not important. It doesn't matter why. It doesn't matter where God was when we went through it. It just matters how God's going to use us through what we've gone through. Why did God raise up Gideon? Why not one of the others? Because he was hardworking. Because he was humble. And God gave him honor. He raised up with his little 300 men through the power of God to deliver them from the power of the Midianites and the Amalekites. He defeated the enemies. He gave freedom to Israel. He wasn't prepared. He wasn't trained. He didn't have the ability to do it. Can we use him as an example this morning that we can accomplish something for God? We can do something. Oh, I'm not equipped, Lord. I'm not capable. I'm not able. I couldn't do that. Through the power of His might, you can. Through His blessing and being simply willing to do anything for the glory of God, anything to honor Him, God can use you. What is it that God wants to do through you and I? Are we going to live this life for our 70, 80, 90 years and say, okay, it's all about me. I'm at the center of it. Everything I do is to make myself prosperous, to take care of myself, my family, my needs. It's all about this little circle. God's nowhere included. We don't do anything for Him. Yet when we go to church, we think, okay, yeah, now I need the pat on the back. I've done something for God. Gideon was humble, and he was hardworking. And because of that, God used him. What a wonderful example for you and I. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. May the life of Gideon challenge us this morning to be used of God. That when God comes by and gives us an assignment, a task that we can do for Him, for His honor, for His glory, that we would willingly yield ourselves to it. Father, thank You for Your Word.